Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. This is now the word of God. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for being such a gracious and merciful God. We are grateful to you, Lord, that you are a savior of sinners, and we are thankful, God, that you have chosen to save us, that we get to be a part of your church, your bride, these elect that you call them, that, Father, you have by your grace opened our eyes and our ears and our hearts to respond to you, that you have called us, Lord, with your emphatic call, and you have made us your sons and daughters through the sacrifice of Jesus, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing and given us a future and a hope. God, we are grateful to you. We praise you. Certainly, it's not lost on us this wonderful Christmas season, this time that we set apart to celebrate the fact that you became flesh and dwelled among us, that you entered our race, that you entered our weakness, our mud, and our mire, and you walked these dusty roads, and you faced our temptations, and you bore our griefs and our pains and our suffering. You died the death that we deserve, and you conquered the grave where we were headed, and God, we praise you for that. We thank you so much for your willingness to save, that you seek to save that which is lost, and that you've done that effectively. Lord God, we pray that tonight as we study your word, that all glory and honor and praise would be yours as the Savior of men. And God, we want you to receive the glory and honor. We long for you to be valued in our hearts, to be elevated in our minds. Lord, we again pray for revival, that we seek you and you alone and desire you and you alone, and that we yield our lives to you as the great potter of the clay. And God, we ask for you to dwell among us and to lead us and guide us and use us. Lord, we long to be revived and to be your people. Speak to us tonight through your word. Guide our hearts, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we concluded chapter 64, and we did so with a question. We noticed that the nation has been exposed. We noticed that the 60-year preaching of Isaiah, which went totally unheard, unlistened to, unobserved, and this day they finally got it. Eyes were opened and ears were unstopped, and they began to recognize, one, God is not with us. We don't see the same God that dwelled with us at Sinai and led us out of Egypt. We recognize that we're not like Abraham or Jacob. We have no faith. We recognize then that we are lost and not saved, that we are like those who are not called by the name of the Lord. And it was a great exposing time in their hearts. To that, this morning, we began to see that response to God's conviction, that response to being exposed. And that response and cry out to God was that God would return. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Literally, God, that you would rip the sky apart and come and dwell among us. Even if it's terrifying, even if the mountains quake at your presence, even if it's something terrifying like at Sinai, we want you, we need you, we're asking you to come. It was also spoken from people who knew they didn't deserve it. They said, we've sinned, and we stayed there a long time, and we don't deserve to be saved. We're like unclean men. Our good deeds are like filthy garments. Our iniquities blow us away because we're like the wicked. We don't seek your face. We don't arouse ourselves to take hold of you. We've blown it in every possible way. But, verse 8, Lord, we're submitting to you. You're our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. All of us are the work of your hands. We're coming to you in humility and submission, and we're asking you, God, to stay your anger. We're asking you, God, to resist wrath. And that's how the chapter ended in verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? They're asking God that if he would in some way stop the judgment, some way restrain his wrath, in some way decide not to afflict them beyond measure. This is the cry and the request. Don't be angry with us. Isaiah 64:9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Verse 12 of 64, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? You see it twice. Don't afflict us beyond measure. It's the simple request. They ask this because they know what they are. They're well aware of what we read in verse 6. All of us have become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. You've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. They know God in verse 5 is a God who meets him, who rejoices in doing righteousness, and they know that's not them. And they just wonder, can we be saved? We know we've offended you. We know we've wronged you. We know we've stubbornly persisted in our sin. We know we've substituted genuine faith for filthy works. And now, God, we want to know, would you be willing to save and revive such disloyal, stubborn, and evil people? It's a good question. It's a fair question. And tonight we receive God's answer. And it doesn't surprise you at all, because you know the gospel, to know that the answer of God is yes. Yes, I will save. Yes, I will redeem. We know that God saves sinners. He saves vile sinners, unworthy sinners, treacherous sinners, persistent sinners, hypocritical sinners. God saves them. And here we have sinners asking if God will save, and we get the response of God, and we begin looking at it tonight. There's actually 4 points. We're going to get through 3 of them tonight. The first one is simply what I'm going to call the proof of salvation. And it's the proof that God saves sinners. As if we needed the proof, but what an encouragement to our heart. And it's the first 7 verses, the proof of salvation. And it's sort of one of those emphatic revelations from God. It's a response that sort of gives kind of one of those rhetorical, almost shocking type responses. For example, if you were to come up to me and say, can Carrie cook? and I was to turn around and say, can Carrie cook, right? And you would look at me and say, okay, yes, Carrie can cook, right? That's kind of the way that God is going to answer this initial question. You want to know, am I willing to save? And it's like God says, am I willing to save? And look at how he responds in verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. It's almost like the question is asked, God, do you save sinners? And do I save sinners? Well, look at what I've done. I permit myself for sinners to come to me, to find me, to seek me, even those who don't seek me. That's what I do. I'm over here jumping, waving my arms, crying out, here am I, here am I, a savior, a deliverer. Certainly at Christmas we can understand this. It was not God who sent a letter to earth and said, you better figure out a way to get up here and beg me to save you. It was God who took on human flesh and came to us. It was Christ that sought out that wayward sheep. Am I a sinner or do I save sinners? Yes. Calling sinners to salvation, that's who I am, that's what I do. And according to verse 1, he says, look, I call sinners who don't ask for me. I permit myself to be found by those who don't even seek me. I cry, here am I, to people who are not calling for me. Paul actually quoted Isaiah 65 verse 1 when he was talking about Israel. You remember in Romans 10, Paul said, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He was talking about the salvation of Israel. And then he referenced Isaiah 65, 1, and he referenced it in regard to Gentiles. He referenced Gentiles as those who did not ask for God, who did not seek God, who weren't calling on God, and yet by God's great grace and mercy, he saved even Gentiles. It's the point Paul makes. God permitted himself to be found by people who weren't even seeking him, people who weren't even looking for him, and God permitted himself to be found by them. It wasn't like people were on a quest to find God. It was God who sent out missionaries and apostles to them. And God says, yes, I save sinners. And we think about that. Do we suppose that we really had any chance of finding God if God wanted to hide himself? Of course not. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. I mean, if God doesn't want to be found, you're not going to find him. Paul in Romans 10 spoke of the accessibility of God. I love the verse in Romans 10:6. He says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And we imagine how hard salvation would be if it required you ascending into heaven and bringing Christ down to this earth. If humanity said we're lost, and the only way to be saved is if God will take up human flesh and sacrifice himself on a cross. The only problem is God doesn't want to do it. So we're going to have to figure out a way to get up there into heaven, kidnap Christ, bring him down here, sacrifice him for our sins. That's the only way it'll work. Christmas would have a whole different singing hymnal if that was the case, right? How we built the Tower of Babel, stormed heaven, grabbed God, brought him down here and sacrificed him for our sin. Yeah, if salvation required that, we'd be sunk. Or, well, what if this Christ comes to this earth and he dies upon a cross, but he's not powerful enough to conquer sin in the grave, and we got to figure out a way to go into death and get him? We got to figure out a way to go down into hell and to bring Christ up from the dead to save the Savior. How hard would salvation be? And Paul says, aren't you grateful that salvation is not difficult and that it's much more accessible? In fact, it's right before you, that all God requires is for you to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which will result in a confession from your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you do that, you'll be saved. And this is all God has ever asked of sinners. And so they ask God, would you save us sinners? And it's as though God says, look at me, that's exactly what I do. I save even Gentiles who aren't asking for me, even Gentiles who aren't seeking for me. I'm over here waving my arms saying, over here, to people who aren't even calling on me. Well, that's the salvation of God. And not just Gentiles, but specifically he references Jews in verses 2 to 7. Even these people, by the way, who he says angered him, look at verse 5. These people, he says in the last half of verse 5, they are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. These are people that have angered me relentlessly. This is who he's talking about. And you want to know, God, do you save people like that? And look at what he shows us in verses 2 to 7. For example, God says, I'm going to save people who have provoked me with idols. Look at verses 2 and 3. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. These are people who have walked after idols, who have made graven images, who have infuriated me to no end, and yet I still extend my arms to them and ask them if they want to be saved. I still offer to them salvation. Do you remember chapter 44? It was those guys who chopped down a tree and then part of it they burned in the fire and part of it they hew into an idol and then they fall down and worship it. You remember? Isaiah 44:18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire and have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. These people who give God's glory to an image carved by man that liken God to a cow or a bird or some other created thing. They ascribe wisdom to that which is false and demonic. But is God not, just by very reference of that story in the scriptures, calling out to them for salvation? You don't even confront them if you've abandoned them. You just leave them alone if you don't care anymore. But here's Isaiah preaching to idolaters, telling them it's idolatry, telling them it's infuriating to God, telling them that God is judging them for it. That by itself is yet another example of God saying, I'm calling these people to myself, even people that provoke me with idols. We go on and find out that he's willing to save people who disgust him with their uncleanness. Look at verse 4. He talks about people who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. That is, they do deeds in darkness so no one will see them. People who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. These are violations of God's dietary restrictions. These are violations of what God said you can and can't do. And they defiantly resisted the commands of God. They go and participate with their neighbors in pagan feasts and idolatrous worship. They think God doesn't see what they do in the dark. Remember Isaiah 29 verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. And yet again, you have Isaiah confronting people who are doing deeds in darkness, trying to hide it from the Lord. And it is yet another expression of God holding out his hands still to confront them in sin and to call them to himself. We go on and find out that he saves people who infuriate him with their self-righteousness. Look at verse 5. People who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. We remember these guys in Isaiah 30. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Those people who looked at Isaiah in Isaiah 28 and said, to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. I mean, God would speak to these people through his prophet, and the people would mock and say, get out of here. We don't want to hear any more about the Holy One. We don't want to hear any more about your truth. But the fact that God continued to send Isaiah to them and continued to preach to them and continued to confront them, that is God continually holding out his hands all day long to a stubborn and obstinate people. We even see further that God promised to save people whom he promised to destroy. Look at verse 6, or that he will save people whom he promised to destroy. Look at verse 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me. That's interesting. You have God referencing his own word there. Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now, where did God write down that he would punish the children and their fathers together for all of their iniquity? Well, how about Exodus 20? You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And yet, here is God saying, even to them, all day long I have held out my hands, people that I have promised I would judge, and I hold out my hands to them, this stubborn and obstinate people. I spread my hands to them who walk in a way that's not good, a people who offend me, who anger me, and repeatedly here I am saying, over here, I will save you. You think about God in that reality. I love verse 1, that God is saying, here am I, here am I. That's interesting to me. Because when Isaiah went into the temple and God convicted him of his sin and ultimately redeemed him and forgave him and cleansed him and saved him. And when God asked, who will go for us, what did Isaiah say? Here am I. And we always, you know, laud and applaud Isaiah for his great missionary zeal, his great missionary eagerness, that Isaiah would say, here am I, send me. What you didn't realize, maybe until this very moment, is that Isaiah was only imitating the great grace and eagerness of God. Isaiah didn't enter that temple wanting to save sinners. It was God who wanted sinners saved. It wasn't Isaiah's idea to go to sinners. He didn't say, God, you saved me. What do you think if I go out and tell everybody else about what you've done for me? It was God who said, who wants to go and talk about salvation? All of the here am I stuff that we brag about Isaiah, that was instigated by God. It's always been God. So if you want evidence that God is willing to save sinners, all you have to do is read the countless sermons God has preached to sinners. I mean, if he wasn't willing to save idolaters and the self-righteous and the unclean and the blasphemous and the willfully disobedient, there wouldn't even be a book of Isaiah. There would just be 1 John and a few Psalms and some hallelujahs to all you people. But look at these prophets. How often does Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Amos and Joel, and I mean, they're just constantly confronting sinners. Why? Because God's trying to save them. That's why you confront sinners. If you want to judge them, you leave them alone. But God's been preaching over and over. So to answer your question, am I willing to restrain myself? Am I willing to back off of my wrath and judgment? Am I willing to save those who seek me? What has the answer always been from God? Yes. Yes, that's what I do. I save people. People who didn't even ask, people who didn't even seek, people who didn't even call. I save indifferent people, stubborn people, infuriating people, nauseating people, self-righteous people. I save everyone who calls on my name. So the answer is, yeah, and God's got proof of it. History is full of God saving the unworthy, the unrighteous, God saving those who weren't looking for him. If you think back in your own life, I certainly can in mine. And you think, at what point did God save you? And you can see that moment, maybe when you remember when you cried out to the Lord and the Lord transformed your life and put a new spirit in you and changed you. And then you begin to work backwards. And I can in my life. I remember at the camp when I cried out for Jesus to change me. I didn't know I was praying for salvation. I thought I was saved at 8 because I signed a card and got wet. But you realize when I was saved, when I yielded my life to Christ. But I work it backwards. And from that moment beforehand, there were two men in the church in which I was attending in Henrietta, Rod Dozier and B.D. Wynn. And these two men had taken it upon themselves to grab me and another young man and just have Bible study with us. At the time, I didn't even know what was going on, except for these were two guys that decided to have Bible study with me and one of my buddies. And it was pretty low-key, and it was pretty lighthearted, and it really wasn't much. And they didn't treat us like we were pagans that needed to be corrected. They just treated us like men who wanted to invest in younger men. And we'd started doing that over a time, and the result of that was I'd started reading my Bible just to keep up with that Bible study. It wasn't my idea to do that. And you look back and you see how God began to be at work. I hadn't been looking for him. I hadn't been seeking him. I hadn't been searching. It was God using his people to bring me to himself and begin to get me to read and to get me to teach till that moment when God would ultimately call me to himself. And you can see that in your life. God just called you to himself. We think of salvation experiences like Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't looking for the Lord. But The Lord went looking for him. The Lord met him on the Damascus road, knocked him to the ground with a blinding light. And Saul said, "Who is this?" And he said, "It's me, Jesus, whom you've been persecuting. You hadn't been looking for me, but I'm here. You're going to find me today." That's the idea. And so you ask, God, would you be willing to save sinners? Those who are unclean, those whose righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, those who have stayed in our sin for a long time, those who have not called on your name, who have not aroused ourselves to take hold of you. Lord, we're sorry, but that's what we are. Would you be willing to save us? Look, you're the potter, we're the clay, we'll submit ourselves to you, but would you be willing to save us? And God's answer is, that's always been who I am. I've always been willing to save. I'm always saving sinners. That's what I do. That's the proof all throughout history. The second point, you see, is the promise of salvation. This we find in verses 8 through 10. It's true that Israel deserves wrath and judgment. I mean, you read verses 2 to 7, and you don't see people that are worthy of salvation. You see people that should have been written off by God. We could have put a period at the end of verse 7 and closed the book on Israel and said, well, that's it. They don't deserve it. They're done. And a lot of people try to. I hear them all the time, this, whether it's post-millennial or all-millennial, that ultimately funnels into, you know, replacement theology, that it's over for Israel. They're just following the natural inclination of their heart and totally overlooking that God is a Savior, that he's not done with them. But you could put a period and say, well, they don't deserve it, and that would be true. Except God has always made a promise, even in the midst of the most sinful and vile people, even on the day that God called Isaiah to salvation. Remember this, in the temple, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, the live coal that God uses and touches his lips and takes away his iniquity and says, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I will, here am I, send me. And God says, go to this people. Remember, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they don't understand. Harden them, blind them, make them deaf. And Isaiah said, how long? You remember all that. And God said, well, until the cities are devastated without inhabitant, basically until judgment sweeps over the whole land. But the last verse of chapter 6 says, yet, you remember this? There will be a tenth portion in it. There's a remnant. There will always be a remnant. God has promised to be a remnant. God has promised he will not annihilate them all. He has always promised to save. It's not just a willingness to save, which you see in the first seven verses. It is a determination to save. God is not just willing to save the most vile sinners. God is determined to do so. He has promised that he will save a remnant. When Paul wrote in Romans, and I told you he quoted 65:1 about the Jews, and then the Gentiles, and he quoted 65:2 about the Jews. But Paul went on to say in Romans 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If God had rejected the Jews, then Paul's saying, then what am I doing here? I'm a Jew. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't searching for God. He came for me to save me. I'm part of the remnant, he would say. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what's the divine response to him? This is what God said to Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Not only is God willing to save, God is determined to save. I read it from time to time, and it always irritates me when I read it. Someone, and they're usually just trying to stir up evangelistic zeal in the church, and I mean, you can appreciate that. But I actually read the statement this week. Someone will say, you do know that the church is only one generation away from extinction. That's what they'll say. The idea is, you know, if you don't get out and evangelize the next generation, the church is one generation from extinction. Well, that might be true were it not for God's promise that there will always be a remnant. The church is not in danger of extinction. It never has been. It never will be. Does that mean you shouldn't evangelize? No, you should. God told you to. But the church is not in danger of extinction. We're not in danger of someday there being no Christians on the planet. God preserves a remnant. He has promised to save a remnant. And look at what he says in verse 8. This is great. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. Now the imagery is clear. You're walking through a vineyard, and you take your knife and you cut off a cluster of grapes. And when you cut off that cluster of grapes and you hold it up, you find out that there's part of this cluster that are bad grapes. They're rotten grapes, they're ruined grapes. So what do? Throw away the whole cluster? No, you throw away the ruined grapes, but you keep the good ones, right? You don't destroy the good grapes just because there's bad grapes there. And that's what God says. It has never been my intent that I was going to destroy all my people. I've always planned to save. I don't kill the good grapes just because there's bad ones in the bunch. And by the way, listen to Jesus preach this same concept. In Matthew 13, after the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it's become evident that there's wheat growing in the tares, the Lord says, he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you're gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Just because there's tares amongst the wheat doesn't mean he sets the whole field on fire, right? No, I'm going to get the tares out, and then I'm going to save the wheat. Matthew 13, 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Or how about this parable that spoke of the patience of Christ in Luke 13? He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And you find then the patience of God. He'll save the remnant. He's always promised to save the remnant. He's always determined to save the remnant. It's not just that God is willing to save. He's determined to save. Look at verse 9. God says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. That's a promise from God. That's a promise from God. And an heir of my mountains from Judah. And my chosen one shall inherit it. And my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks. And the valley of Achor a resting place for herds. For my people who seek me. God answers the question, will you save us in spite of our sin? And he says, yes, I've always been willing to save sinners, and I've always determined to save sinners. I'm going to bring forth offspring from Jacob. I'm going to make my people inhabit my mountain. I'm going to do it. I've always said I would do it. I've always promised to do it. I will do it. Now, at the same time, for the first time in this chapter, we also get an important distinction. Because at the end of verse 10, he lets it be known the criteria for those whom he will save. And it's who? My people who what? Seek me. It's those that seek him he has promised to save. And again, listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? It's all about righteousness. It's all about the necessity of righteousness. And when he finally gets you into chapter 7 and you realize, I have none, because he's already hit you with the you have heard but I say sermons, and he's driven you into the ground, and then he's confronted your hypocritical prayer, your hypocritical fasting, your hypocritical giving. He's talked about how you love the world and you don't seek first his kingdom, and then you're self-righteous and judge those you ought not to judge. And just when you're wallowing in the dirt and you want to know how can I be righteous, Jesus told us how to obtain his righteousness. And this was found in Matthew 7. He said very simply, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It's that simple? Yeah. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I mean, what else do you think Jesus is talking about there? Ask. Ask for what? Money? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about asking for what is good, his goodness. To make that clear, let me show you in Luke's gospel where he preaches the same sermon, Luke 11. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds. Him who knocks, it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish, you'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, you'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When Jesus is talking about giving what is good, he's talking about his goodness. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Do you want righteousness? Yes, then ask for it. Do you want to be justified in God's sight? Yes, then ask him for it. Seek it. Knock on the door until he gives it to you, right? Wear him out until you receive the righteousness that he has promised. God has always been willing to save sinners, those who seek him. He's always been determined to save those who seek him. And there's a reason. Let's look at the third point tonight, and that is the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation. You see in verse 11 that defining word, but. Oftentimes we see it in reverse fashion where he's talked about sinfulness and then he says, but, and it follows with grace. Here God has just talked about his determination to save a remnant. I'm going to save a remnant from Jacob. I'm going to save a remnant from Judah. But, verse 11. And the but here is to protect you from bad theology. You ask if God is willing to save his people, and he gives a resounding yes. I am eager and determined to do so, but don't let his eagerness and determination make you think that he's just going to indiscriminately save everybody. That's the point, because he's not. That's a heretical misconception even in our world, where people focus so much on the grace and mercy of God that they end up in this bad theology that says, well, a loving God obviously wouldn't destroy anybody. God is love. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. How could a loving God do that? Don't fall into that trap that easily floats around today, but it is not true. The New Testament gives us clarity on that, that it's ultimately those who trust in Christ, who call on his name. In 1 Timothy 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. That's true. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's true. But at the same time, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. You see the balance. God desires salvation, but at the same time, there's only one way to him. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. And God's going to make the same point here. He's eager to save, he's determined to save, but he's not indiscriminate in salvation. That's to say, he's not just going to save everybody. Look at verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and fortune there would have been a false deity. That's why it's capitalized. And who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. That's another false deity. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Now, we have to wait a second. Didn't God just say up in verses 1 through 7 that he saves people who provoke him? And he'll save people who infuriate him? And he'll save people he promised to judge? Yes, he saves them. But he saves them upon the condition of their repentance and seeking him. But if you insist on never seeking and never calling and never crying out to him and never returning to him, you cannot expect any salvation. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you'll be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you'll be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you'll be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you'll cry out with a heavy heart. And you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. In short, you will never share the blessings of salvation with the people of God. And again, listen to Jesus, Luke 13. He was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he'll answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. And you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Don't adopt a universalist message. Those people who assert that a loving God would never send anyone to hell, oh, he will send people to hell. Scores of people he will send to hell. Even Jews he will send to hell, and they will spend eternity in judgment. While those in the kingdom are celebrating and feasting, those who refuse to seek Christ will know only torment. Their name will be a curse. They're not coming to him. We've talked about this recently in our Sunday school class. You must seek Christ. You must call on Christ. You can't adopt this quietism, they call it, let go and let God. If you do that, you will never end up in heaven. You'll end up outside the door going, hey, what about us? And he'll say, I don't know who you are. You worked in our streets. You preached before us. I sat in church. And he'll say, but I don't know you. I don't know you. Depart. You can't just sit back and do nothing. The God of the universe has required, you must call upon the Lord. You must turn from your sin. You must confess him. You must submit to him. You have to do that or you will end up in judgment. So while God is willing and eager and determined to save sinners, those sinners must call on him. They must seek him. Otherwise, their name will be a curse. He says, but my servants, in verse 15, will be called by another name. What is this name? We learned it back in chapter 62. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will any longer be said desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. And so God's going to save those who call on him. God's going to save those who seek him. And he's going to judge those who don't. And you say, well, why is God such a stickler there? Well, why is God so adamant about this? This might be the argument of the universalist. I mean, don't you think that sort of undermining to the love of God to say that God is only going to save people who seek him and the rest of them he's going to send in hell? Don't you think that's kind of undermining to the mercy of God to say that God is only going to save people who repent, but he's not going to save people who don't? I mean, if we wanted to really magnify the love and the mercy of God, it appears to me as though God should just be merciful to everybody in spite of what they've done, and everybody ought to get to go to heaven, and everybody ought to get to be saved, and God shouldn't send anybody to hell. I mean, that's what a merciful God should do, right? That's what a loving God should do, right? Why won't God do that? Well, look at verse 16. I'll tell you why. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. The reason God won't just indiscriminately, universally show mercy and salvation to all, even if they don't call upon him, is because on the day when the great congregation enters his kingdom and they all gather together, there will be no confusion as to the God they give credit to. There won't be any doubts as to who's going to get the glory on that day. He is not going to allow people into his kingdom who never submitted and called upon his name. God forbid people walk into heaven and think that Allah or Buddha put them there. He will not allow it. On that day, when they praise and when they bless and when they worship, they will praise and bless and worship me, God says. The true God, the saving God. When they swear, they will swear by the God of truth. In Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Those who refuse to give God glory and seek him, who persist in their idolatrous ways, God will not let them in. They will be shut outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, because salvation has a purpose, and that purpose is the glory of God. Salvation is that God might be glorified. And that makes a very important distinction to us. If your life is not devoted to the glory of God, there is no reason to allow you into heaven. This is true. If your life is not devoted to the glory of God, there's no reason to allow you into heaven. What would you think you will do there? Those who seek this world, who love their sin, who refuse to seek God, someday God will give them exactly what they have sought, which is his absence. You cannot love this world and be headed to heaven. You cannot love this world and God at the same time. If that's what you want, do not deceive yourselves that heaven is your destination. Is God willing to save sinners? Yes. Any sinner? Yes. Is God eager to save sinners? Yes. Any sinner? Yes. Is God determined to save sinners? Yes. He is determined to save a remnant. But it's not indiscriminate. He will save those who seek him. He will save those who call on him because he will get the glory for salvation. He and no one else. And so when you want to know will God save, he gives the proof of salvation, the promise of salvation, the purpose of salvation. I'm going to give you this fourth point, but we're not going to make it far through it tonight, and that is the place of salvation. And it starts in verse 17, where you very simply see that God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Let me just say for a second, Christian, this is your destination. This is the destination of all those who seek him. This is the destination of all those who call on him. This is where you're headed. I recently had a prayer request. It's actually been probably a month or two ago. My mom shared it with me, and I don't quite remember the details now, but there was a young girl, and she had a life-threatening disease. I mean, a young girl, and it didn't appear as though she was going to make it. And just in praying for that family and praying for that girl, I don't know them. It was sort of a third-hand prayer request, but that's also gut-wrenching for sure. And I tried to put myself in the place of these parents, and I tried to think, what would it be like to sit in a hospital room and know that your child is facing death, and for your child to know they are facing death, and a young child to know that, they've given me, 2 months, and 2 months I'll be gone. And I tried to put myself in those shoes and think, as a father, what would I do? As a pastor, what would I do? And what came very clear to my mind is I know what I would do. I would spend every moment I could with that child talking to them about how great heaven is. If I told them they were going to Disney World, they'd be so excited they couldn't sleep the next day. When I was a kid and we were going to get to go to Six Flags, man, that was big stuff, right? You couldn't hardly sleep that night knowing you're going to get to go to Six Flags tomorrow. And I thought to myself, I would spend every moment I could explaining to that child how great heaven is so that by the time they departed to be with the Lord, they'd be so excited to leave. They'd be so excited to go that they couldn't wait to go and be with the Lord. Because heaven has that effect on us. Someone asks, yeah, but it's not that heaven's not great. It's that I'm going to miss my family when I go there. No, you won't. Look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. You mean I'm going to forget my family when I go to heaven? No, you just won't feel the need to remember them. You just won't come to your mind. You're never going to make it back around to that. No, you just won't need to remember. Those former things won't be remembered anymore. But what if it's another, a child? What if it's another 50 years before my loved ones follow? Won't it be a long time that I'm in heaven apart from them? When I read, the Bible says that with God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like 1 day. The delay is not felt in heaven. The delay is felt here. That's where the delay and the break is, not there. I firmly believe that when those die and go to be with the Lord, they walk into death, and in a moment they look and there's their believing family right there with them. They never even missed them, never even realized they were gone. And what a comforting thing to tell a child that's about to pass from this life into eternity, listen, by the time you realize I'm not there, I'll be there. By the time you even think, where am I, we'll be with you. You're not missing out on a thing. We're going to be the ones that are going to grieve for that period while we're stuck on earth, and you get to go ahead. But by the time you walk through the gates, you won't even know we hadn't been there. It's going to be a glorious time for you. That child's not going to be without ever, ever again. This is the glory and reality of heaven. And I thought about going through it tonight, but we're not going to have a lot of time left, and I don't want to blow through this. I want us to stop and be able to ponder this glory of this place that God has made as a salvation for his people. But what I want to leave with you tonight, just as we kind of introduce that, is just to understand that we have here the vilest, sinful, most wicked, offensive, angering, infuriating people that God has ever known. People that didn't seek him, people that didn't call on him, people that didn't even think about him, people that did everything to provoke him. And the question was, God, would you be willing to save them? And the answer of God is willing. I'm eager to save them. I've been holding out my hand saying, hey, over here, I'm your Savior. Willing to save? Yeah. In fact, not just willing, I'm determined to save. Do you know why any of them are saved? Because I determined to save them. I went and got my remnant. I went and saved my people. I'm the one that caused that. I awakened dead hearts. I opened blind eyes. I unstopped deaf ears. I'm the reason that you're saved. And not only that, sinner, in all your sin and unworthiness, not only will I save you, but I want you to know where I'm going to take you when I do. I'm going to bring you to this place of a new heavens and a new earth, a place that's so good that you're not even going to feel the need to remember where you came from. And he's going to talk about joy, and he's going to talk about life, and he's going to talk about fulfillment, and he's going to talk about everlastingness and the presence of the Lord and no delay and no frustration and no evil and no wickedness. And this is another reason why God does not just indiscriminately save everyone, because sin won't be welcome in this place. This place is going to be perfect. This place is going to be great. And so you ask the question, does God save sinners? Yeah. overly, abundantly, more than they can even imagine, more than they can even comprehend. And if you have spent your life rejecting God, you will get eternity of a rejection of God. But if you seek God, God will give you more of himself than you can fathom, more than you can choke down, like drinking out of a fire hose. God is going to bless his people with his presence in a new heavens and a new earth. If you will seek God, he will save you. That's the answer that God gives. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes, I will save those who seek me. So tonight, we read this passage, and we read it like Isaiah gave it through prophetic eyes of the coming day when Judah, Israel, the descendants of Jacob are coming back. Someday, he's going to save them. But today is the day of the Gentile. Today, the door is spread wide open to Gentiles. That's the way God ordained it. He says in Romans 11, it's to make the Jews jealous, but today is our day. We are a wild olive grafted in to the root of the olive tree. We are allowed to partake of the blessings and inheritance that God promised to his people Israel. We are part of that. We get to be part of that. And that means that while we are waiting for the day that Israel's eyes are open, today, Gentile, you can be saved. Today is the day of salvation, he says. You can call upon him right now. You can ask him right now. You can seek him right now. And you can go to him and say, I want to be a seek. I want you. I don't know how to say it. I don't know how to, you know, I don't know if there's some words I'm supposed to say. All I know is that in my heart, I want you. I don't want the world. I don't want what it has to offer. I don't want my sin. I don't want my idols. What I want is you. And I want to be saved. And I want to be yours. And I want to live for your glory. And I want my heart to be revived. I want you to save me. However crude, simple, flowery way you want to say it to him. Because the Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's willing to do it. Seek him, he'll save you. And next time we meet, we'll talk about this glorious place he's prepared for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Lord, tonight, we just praise you that you save sinners. You save sinners. And coming from a sinner, Lord, I'm grateful for that. Lord, I'm thankful that you save nauseating people, infuriating people, hypocritical people, self-righteous people, stubborn people. That anyone who seeks you, you will save. And you've proven that throughout history. You've promised that throughout your word. You do it over and over and over and over. And God, we just praise you for that, that you're a savior. And Lord God, I pray that you would allow your redeemed to rest in that. That you would allow your redeemed to praise you and glorify you and lift high their voice that you saved us. I pray also for the unredeemed, that they would be motivated to cry out to you to be saved, that they would see their need of you and cry out to you and submit their lives to you as the potter of the clay. Lord God, do your work of saving as you wave with your arms and say, here am I, here am I. Lord God, may they run to you. Lord, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your salvation. We thank you that when sinners cry out to you, you always accept them. All who call upon the name of the Lord will never be disappointed, you tell us. Lord God, we love you for that. Be glorified now as we sing to you and celebrate your salvation. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.